I had one of those interesting little moments this morning where I was doing my devotions and I came across a passage of Scripture which just spoke very, very clearly and sharply to what I wanted to talk about with you this morning, even as we consider this passage from Colossians. Scripture continues to testify to itself. And as we open up the book of Colossians 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that this fledgling church was inundated with a heresy. It was inundated with a new teaching, a false teaching, which was telling the Christians there that Christ was not enough, Christ was not sufficient. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to underscore the point to them that Christ is supreme and sufficient to save them and deliver them from all calamity, from all wrath, from all things future. The book is about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all aspects and all regards of life, especially salvation. Now, Colossae is a place that doesn't exist anymore. If you look in the ancient world, we know that Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians from Rome. He's writing to them about enduring difficulty and standing up under persecution, to which somebody might say, well, gee, Paul, what do you know about that? Well, if you look at the map, you see the country of Italy there, the boot, and Rome. He's in prison there, and he writes a letter which is couriered through people down to Colossae. Now, Colossae was destroyed about AD 60, give or take, by a big earthquake. It's also about the same time as the writing of the book or the letter to the Colossians, so obviously they received it before they were destroyed. Or potentially, possibly, even though it's a remote thought, maybe this letter arrives to them in the wake of the destruction that they endure. Truly, it was a very beautiful place. This is the Lycus Valley, and some people speculate that this was the location of the ancient city. Colossae was, at its time, a beautiful place, an important place, and yet Laodicea and Hierapolis arose in the ashes of that earthquake, and the city itself existed no more. But to this point, Paul writes to the Colossians. He writes to them from prison, and he writes to them about enduring testing of their faith, challenges to their faith, and the imposition of people telling them that God, specifically Jesus, is not enough. So this morning I'm doing my devotions, and my readings take me to 2 Kings. If you have your Bibles with you, open them up to 2 Kings chapter 18. If you're using the blue Bible located in the pew in front of you, open it up, please, to page 383. And we're going to take a look at something that is actually a historical document. I had the privilege a number of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, of being in a museum in Berlin where I actually got to see a stone tablet carved by the Assyrians depicting their conquest of Israel. And it was right about this same time, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he comes, he's defeated Israel, and now he wants Judah. Now he's coming after King Hezekiah. And so so he's a key military strategist. He has he's circumvented Judah. He's circumvented Jerusalem. He's wiping out everything around them. For whatever reason, he's holding on to Jerusalem as his final triumph, his ultimate conquest. And I think there's a latent confession of faith somewhere in that. But he makes sure he goes down to Egypt. He cuts off all hope, any dreams that they might have of getting help from anyone, he severs all of that, and he leaves them isolated. They are all alone. They are an island in a sea of Assyrian army. And this is what the Holy Scriptures record of this. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. I want to warn you, if you have children here, it does get a little icky and graphic at a point. called for the king, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shevna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' well, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Now, that's just sheer ignorance, because he doesn't know that that was actually a good thing. Saying to Jerusalem, "You must worship in the altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them." In other words, you don't even have an army. You know it. I know it. "How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this place with... Have I come to attack and destroy this place without the word of the Lord? Your God's talking to me. I'm here on behalf of him. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." That's quite the diatribe, isn't it? That'd be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? And you got to understand that there's a wall, and there's soldiers. There's all kinds of people up top of this wall. They're listening to this. "Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Shevna, and Joah said to the field commander, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people of the wall.' But the commander replied, 'Was it only to your master that you and my master sent me to say these things and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?'" I don't know if I should apologize for that, because that is the word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I know it's a little icky and not very Sunday morning-ish, but it is the word of God, and there it is, so we'll just have to deal with that. We're all okay with that? Moving on. Eat your own poop. Drink. Yeah, never mind. So they're not feeling real happy about them things right now, I don't think. "Then the commander stood and called out to the Hebrew," called out in Hebrew, because he's not going to honor this. "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says: Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says: Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shevna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. And so we end up getting the exchange. Hezekiah's pretty racked. But there's a word that comes to the king. And then the king offers this prayer. Hezekiah received the letter from the messenger and read it, and he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I've dropped down to verse 14. I'm at 15 now. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Listen to this. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. This is the king's prayer. He's got no hope. He's got no army. He's got no chariots. He's got nothing. All he's got is God. And you know, for Hezekiah, that's enough. That is enough. We get Isaiah's prophecies, and then we see what happens later on in the story. But you know, when I listen to those words of the commander of the Assyrian army as he's taunting Israel, it just echoes the words of Satan and going after Jesus in the desert after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. And he comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, if you can really trust God, you know, I will give you all this good stuff. Just give up on God. Just give up on God. And you know, isn't it interesting how 5 decades, or 2 decades, maybe 3 decades, however you want to frame it, there's people in Colossae going up to the little church saying the same thing. Yeah, you got Jesus, but is Jesus really enough? Is he? Like we know, don't we? There's angels, there's all kinds of other things, there's stuff for us to learn. I mean, Jesus is just part of a long chain. He's one link in a long chain. You need more than Jesus. Can Jesus really deliver you? Come on, man. He died on a cross. I mean, yeah, granted, we don't know what happened to his body 3 days later, but everybody saw him die. Can you really trust in Jesus? Come on, Colossians. Don't be foolish. Don't be silly. Follow us. We will show you the way. We will teach you what's right. And Paul writes a defense to his little church. Truly, he probably never met them, but he was certainly aware of what they were dealing with. And he comes to them and he says, don't give in to that nonsense. Don't give in to the lies. Don't. Follow God. And if the word of God is truly timeless and true, isn't it the same for us today? How many of you have experienced this? Hello, hello, how are you? Good. Hey, I'm from the Watchtower Society, and I'm wondering, have you ever heard of us? I'd like to show you this little magazine. You know, we went to Bible college. Gabe and I met in Bible college. One of our classmates later on became a Jehovah Witness. And I always wondered, how can a kid who was born and raised in the church, who's gone to Bible college, get sucked into this? I had a girl in my youth group back at Braemar Baptist Church who went and worked for Young Life. And now she's a Mormon. How does that happen? How do people get sucked in? How do they leave the faith? How do they walk away? I still remember years ago I was invited to a party. I don't want to get into the specifics, but there I was. And somebody at the party wanted to introduce me to a friend of theirs who had been a Christian but had abandoned or walked away from her Roman Catholic faith and had become Muslim. And they were going to help me because I was lost. So they came to me. And this gal said to me, she actually had a PhD in Islamic studies, and who was I but a lowly railroader? In fact, I passed something to my wife earlier. I was going to wear my name tag, but my name fell out. So then I thought, I'm a nobody. So I just took it off. Who am I? I am a nobody. I'm a misplaced railroader. One day I'll probably find my way back to some blue-collar job when you all figure out that I'm a fraud. But they were gonna save me from myself. So this lady came and said, you know, Norm, I used to be a devout Roman Catholic, but I walked away from it. I said, oh, why? She said, because nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever claim to be God. Really? Says I. We had a spontaneous Bible study. She walked away because I'm unteachable. How does that work? How does that work? You think it doesn't happen? It happens. It happens. You know, one of our biggest worries is about kids who go to university, because there are people waiting there, lying in wait. I still remember being at a seminar. It was led by a guy who was director of youth ministries for Sun Life Ministries. And he said he was at a dinner, and one of the people there was a professor of philosophy from North Carolina State University. And he says, you know, I just love every September, because we just line up, me and my faculty, we just line up to receive your Christian kids that you send us, because we love dismantling their faith. You know, it exists. It lives out there. And you always wonder, how can somebody who was born and raised in a good Christian home seem to just walk away from it all? And it happens. And in Colossae, they're in danger of that. And you know, in our day and age, we still experience it. But into this big question, why should I follow Jesus? Paul gives the Colossians four reasons why they should follow Jesus. And truly, those reasons are for us too. And the first one is this: because Christ is enough. Verses 15 through 20, I will not read them for you again. Well, you'll hear a little bit about it just now, but if I was a little bit more astute, I probably would have dedicated a 10-part sermon series to verses 15 to 20, because truly, we could preach a sermon on each one of these points. And it's a very poetic structure, and I won't get into all of that. But Paul goes through 10 reasons why Jesus is more than enough. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And that's not chronological. That's hierarchical. He is above everything, over all things. He created all things, and all things were created for him. He holds everything together. We're going to be doing that study on Colossians, right, Rick? And Louis Giglio talks, he uses as a sermon illustration, he uses this microprotein, this compound within our bodies called lamellin, holds everything together. It's absolutely critical for holding all of our cells together. When you put lamellin under a microscope, its molecular structure is in the shape of a cross. Anyway, you spin it. Now, that's just a happy coincidence, but it does make you lift an eyebrow a little bit, doesn't it? The thing that holds everything together, Jesus does that. It says he is the head of the church. Don't we love singing that song? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, my Lord. It always kills me when people say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. How is that even possible? The church is the body of Christ. You can't sever the two. You can't decapitate the church. Jesus is the head of it. He's part of it. If you love Jesus, you got to love his church, don't you? Now, I will be the first to confess, we are a messed up lot. I am far from perfect. I have my children here who witness on an almost daily basis my lack of perfection. But you know what? God still brings us together, and it's God who makes us holy. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is preeminent among all things. God in all his fullness dwells in him, and some of that was used, that part of that passage was used to say, see, there's more than one God, but that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying God, in all the fullness that God is, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Christ is the fullness of God, and he is the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus is it. He is everything. And this poetic statement of faith was so important to combat the heresies of the day. In fact, when you look at the ancient heresies, they are written to deal with some, the ancient creeds are written to deal with some heresy. In fact, I'd invite you to take out your hymnal. Can you see a hymnal in front of you right there? Turn to 717. Turn to 717. We're going to say this together, and before anybody gets bent, I want to say and point out this truth. The word Catholic appears with a small c, and it simply means universal. But they had to come up with these creeds to speak against the heresies of the day. As the NAB, we have a statement of faith, because it's important for us to know who we are and what we believe, but why don't we read this ancient creed together? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We have to state what we believe, lest people come in and confuse that very truth. F.F. Bruce said, this statement, we may be sure, was not introduced merely, speaking of Colossians 15 to 20, not the Nicene Creed, but he says of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, he says, this statement, we may be sure, was not introduced merely for rhetorical effect. It occupies this position because an intelligent appreciation of the doctrine of Christ is the best safeguard against most forms of heretical teaching. There is nothing new under the sun, and many of the heresies of the first century are still alive today, just in a different form. How can we recognize a lie if we don't know the truth? The second reason that he gives the church is simply this: we need a Savior. He reminds them, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, we need a Savior. We are sinners, and rebellion against God severs relationship with God. To live without God conscripts us to grope about in this moral darkness. Ultimately, we become governed by that which robs us of our humanity. And ironically, it is the desire to be like God, which is precisely that which made us most unlike God. I grew up as a non-Christian. I listened to a lot of hair bands in the 80s, and one of my favorites was Aerosmith, and they have a line in one of their songs There's something wrong with the world today, and God knows it ain't his. Even this heavy metal rocker could give some sort of testimony to the fact that the world is fallen, that things are a mess, that we are immersed in sin. Something's very, very wrong, and it's not the way God intended it. How bizarre is it for us that Steven Tyler has to be a prophet to the generation, a man who hardly lived up to biblical ideals, and yet he has this understanding, he has this awareness, this awareness, and he speaks it forth. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, James 1, 14 and 15, both talk about the anatomy of sin, that sin starts out small, it starts out as a desire, but it grows and it leads to action, and ultimately it leads to death. When you realize that you're drowning, everything around you becomes a life preserver. But truly there is only one person who can save us, and it's Jesus. Only Jesus can make us holy. Verse 22 says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus died to reconcile us to himself so that he could present us as holy and blameless before God. And none of us should miss the language of the priests in the book of Exodus, that as they came and they presented sacrifices, the animal had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. It couldn't be corrupt. And as Christ presents us before God, Christ comes and makes us new. He makes us whole. He scrubs us of our sin. He removes from us the stain of guilt. He takes away our shame. And he presents us before God. Inspired a little bit by Sean and Lara's upcoming wedding on Saturday, I thought about your gift opening. And I thought about people sitting around, giving you gifts, presenting you their gifts. And we experienced that once. People gave us gifts. Did anybody here ever have a gift opening? You sat around, opened your wedding present. Anybody here do that? Anybody? Anybody? Yep. Did anybody give you a bucket of rubbish? Yeah. Did you get an old pail? Did anybody get an old pail? Everything you got was new. It was fresh. It was nice. It was good, right? Nobody gave you used Lego. No, you got new Lego. That's what you got. We got some great stuff. We had somebody in our lives that sculpted with glass and made us this little, well, it was about 3 feet tall, but it was like this miniature Big Ben, and it was beautiful, chimed and everything. It was gorgeous. Sadly, it didn't survive. One of our moves broke my heart. But you know, when you present a gift, you take joy in presenting that gift, don't you? Don't you? Don't you get excited? Here, open mine. Open mine next. Open mine. And Jesus brings us before God and says, Father, look at him. Look at what I did. I check this one out. I mean, holy. And God the Father looks at you and says, yeah. You're as righteous as my son Jesus himself because you've been washed by the blood. You've been cleansed by that which flows, that fountain that flows from the side of Christ. You're clean. One day we will come before God and we are able to stand in his presence, though the very sight of it will likely drive us to the ground, but we are able to stand in his presence because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. So long as we abide in him, we're safe. Only if we abide in him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he says, drink of this cup. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. We understand that we are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ who mediates this new covenant. You cannot read the book of Hebrews and not come away with that understanding. And every covenant promise comes with a stipulation. And in this case, if you believe. And there's always an attachment. If you break the covenant, if you cease to believe, then there's a malediction. There is a curse that awaits you. This is the power and the potency of baptism by immersion, that we are entering into covenant with Christ, and that this sign of the covenant that we are taking on, that we are dying with Christ, being lowered into the grave, and being resurrected with Christ, coming up out of the grave. We are united with Christ. This is powerful, powerful imagery. It's a statement. It is a ratification of an agreement. It is clear that we have given understanding. We have a given understanding, and we have consented to something. N.T. Wright says, genuine faith is seen in patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living, while counterfeit faith, so hard in its early stages to distinguish from the real thing, withers and dies. From God's point of view, genuine faith is assured of continuing to the end. And from the human point of view, Christians discover where their faith is. Pardon me. From the human point of view, Christians discover whether their faith is of the genuine sort only by patient perseverance, encouraged by the Christian hope. There is here almost certainly a deliberate echo of chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is always the tough thing to preach about when we talk about eternal security and are we safe in Christ? Because truly we know that if we have prayed a sincere prayer of repentance before God and dedicated our lives, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that which is waiting for us on that day to come. And we know when we read the Gospel of John that Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We know that Jesus is the good shepherd and doesn't lose any sheep. We know this. And yet there is this provision within the Scriptures that if somebody violates the covenant, if somebody abandons the faith, well, it says in Hebrews, well, what's left to save them? And this is always a tricky thing because I've met a lot of people who've gone for a stroll in the wilderness. I kind of took a bit of a jaunt into that myself back in 93, 94, 95. Not wholesale backslidden, but certainly not on fire. We became as tepid as anything you could imagine. And sometimes people go further into the wilderness. And does God ever take his hand off of them? The Colossians are dealing with a serious issue here in the sense that they are abandoning Christ and following something else. Or even worse, they're saying Christ isn't enough. We need Jesus plus a little bit more. We need grace with just a little bit more. We need more gods than just Jesus. Jesus isn't enough. And Paul's saying, Jesus is enough. Don't start hedging your bets. Don't start chasing after things. Jesus is enough. Run the race. Stay true to the race. Don't wander away. Jesus talks about this so powerfully in John chapter 15. He says, abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branches. If you get disconnected from me, you are nothing more than dead wood. And what do we do with dead wood? We burn it. Stay connected to Christ. If you lose that connection with Christ, you've lost everything. And you might be sitting here to say, saying, well, I don't know, I used to believe in Jesus, but then, you know, I got into a different lifestyle and I've wandered away and I've done all these things, and can God still love me? Can God still save me? If you are asking that question, then the answer is yes, because you have never truly abandoned your faith. You have always held on to some vestige of that which you believe. But one of the great problems that we have in the church, and this was spoken so eloquently, again, I refer to the Men's Wednesday Night Bible Study, when we looked at that study and we talked about that one session where the speaker, the guy doing it, he said he was speaking in a big church in Texas, and afterwards a big Texan cowboy came up to him, 6'7", 6'8", 290, 300 pounds, belt buckle the size of a dinner plate, and walked up to him and said, I want to talk to you. And he said, oh, no. And he says, you know, I want to talk to you about my daughter. And he said, okay, here we go. And he said, the speaker, the preacher said, but then something hit me that was unexpected. He wasn't asking for advice. He wasn't asking for some insight. He already knew the answer. He said, you know, he told the story, my daughter went to university and she's completely walked away from the faith. She's abandoned her faith altogether. And I know what went wrong. My wife and I raised her in the church, but we never raised her in Christ. And truly that is a problem. We have trained and taught people how to come to church and do the Christian thing and live within the society, the culture of Christianity without ever having a born-again experience, without ever truly meeting Jesus Christ. But the Christian life is not for cowards. It's not for the faint of heart. It's hard. It requires perseverance. Jesus describes it as the narrow road. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And I still remember this cartoon from Circle Square Cartoons that came on Saturday morning, and they were depicting this, and it was a super highway leading to Las Vegas or some city like that. For the record, I'm not condemning Las Vegas. I'll do that privately later. But this other fellow, he's climbing this hill, and he's scraping his knees, and he's clutching at rocks, and he's trying to get up to this little shabby little gate, but then he swings it open, and it's palatial. It's amazing beyond that gate. But the fellow that took the other road, he ends up in this pit of destruction, turmoil, distress. And the Christian life is one of perseverance. Do not presume upon God's grace and do not cheapen it. But I want you to know that if you are here today and you have wandered from the faith, but you still believe in Jesus, it's never too late to come back. It's never too late to ask for forgiveness. It's never too late to pray Hezekiah's prayer. It's never too late to presume upon a prodigal God and a prodigal father. Wait a minute, I thought it was about the prodigal son. The preacher doesn't even know his Bible. What an idiot. No, the word prodigal, look it up in the dictionary. It means to be lavishly generous, not wayward. It means to be lavishly generous. Why is he the prodigal son then in Scripture, Norm? Because he goes away and he squanders all of his inheritance on other people. He was lavishly generous, but in a very wrong way. And he comes back to his father who's lavishly generous with grace. And the older son who represents Israel comes back and he's angry that God would restore his wayward son. But this is our wayward God who is abundantly lavish with grace. This is the promise of Scripture that God doesn't turn his back on us. But heaven help us if we turn our back on him. Ultimately, what we're talking about is somebody who's giving up the Christian faith for another faith. And I really have no good answer for somebody who says, you know, I used to be a devout Roman Catholic, but now I'm a Muslim. Well, stand before Jesus then and call out to Muhammad and see if he can save you. Because he can't. But know this, if you are a follower of Christ, if you want to be a follower of Christ, buckle up. It ain't easy. I want to read to you a famous story. Some of you have heard this story before, but it's as old as I am. Literally, as old as I am. It's from the 1968 Olympics. And as you know, the Olympics always conclude with the men's marathon. And here's a picture of the last person to finish the men's marathon in 1968. This is the famous story about John Stephen Akwari, who in 1968, four athletes were sent on a long journey from East Africa to Mexico City in pursuit of Tanzania's first ever Olympic medal. While none returned with gold, silver, or bronze, the name of one man, John Stephen Akwari, endures to this day as a source of inspiration to countless athletes and fans in his country and around the world. Despite hailing from the home of Mount Kilimanjaro, long-distance runner Akwari was not used to training in the type of conditions presented by the host city. The Mexican capital was positioned 2,300 meters above sea level, and while world records tumbled in the sprint races, the field that lined up for the marathon faced a formidable challenge. Akwari was on the back foot from the early stage and began suffering from cramps as a result of the high altitude. Determined to improve his position, he was then involved in a pileup with other athletes nearing the halfway point of the race, a badly gashed and dislocated right knee, as well as a bruised shoulder. Akwari was advised to pull out of the race. Indeed, 18 of the 75 athletes who lined up for the race would fail to complete the course. But courage and pride outweighed the intense pain he was suffering. After receiving some treatment and a bandage for his knee and from trackside medics, the Tanzanian elected to continue and finish what he had started. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on, said an Olympic commentator. While Ethiopian runner Mama Wolde was more comfortable with the altitude than most, was crossing the finish line to claim the gold medal, Akwari was laboring in a distant last place. but his never say die spirit remained. And as darkness fell and the crowd filtered out of Estadio Olimpico Universitario, a lone figure embarked on the final 800 meters of his journey. Television crews rushed back to their spots to capture the moment that Akwari limped over the finish line, over an hour after Wolde's winning time of 2 hours, 20 minutes, 26 seconds. When asked why he persevered in such punishing circumstances, Akwari uttered one of the most memorable and inspirational lines in the history of the games. "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race," he said. "They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." And that's what we're called to do. Finish the race. Paul says it, "I've run the good race. I've poured out my life." And we know that our life is tied to Christ. And how do we hold in tension the idea that we can't lose our salvation while we read the warnings in scriptures about abandoning the faith? But I still remember one of my first Bible teachers ever, Fred Braun. His wife used to say, "I believe in eternal security, but I live like I don't." We can't add to the finished work of Christ. We are called to live a life that honors the love and the mercy that we've received. You know, you come back to Hezekiah and he offers this prayer and he stands firm. And listen to what happens. "That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." There is something deeply profound about that sentence. But that was not his end. This was his end. "One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king." You don't need more than Jesus. You don't need more than God. You just have to stay faithful to God. And there's going to be lots of voices. There's going to be people calling to you from outside the city wall saying, "Well, don't trust just God." Or, "Can you really trust God? Hey, you prayed and you prayed and you prayed, and your mom, your wife, your husband, your child still died. Are you really going to stand here and tell me that you can trust God? Come on." And you know what our response is? "Yeah, I can trust God because I believe in the God who spoke and made all things. I believe in the God who led Israel out of Egypt. I believe in the God who could part the Red Sea. I believe in a God who died on a tree. I believe in a God who raised himself from the dead after day 3. I believe in Jesus. And I believe in a God who can do all things, and I've entrusted everything to him. And I might not understand everything that happens, but I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Amen? We believe in Jesus. We hold the truth. And whatever life brings, whatever enemy stands at our wall and taunts us and calls us down and tells us to turn our back on Jesus, we will say no. We will hold the line. We are the children of God. We will keep the faith. Pray with me. Father God, we bow before you, humbled by our frailty, aware of our own shortcomings. But today, wherever we stand, we commit again ourselves to you. Father, there might even be people here today who need to recommit their lives to you, and I pray that you would move in their lives, move in their hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would turn and come back to Jesus, the prodigal God, our prodigal Father, you who love us. Help us. Help us each and every day to faithfully follow you. For as the Israelites spoke in the desert before Joshua, we have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Give us strength. Help us to be faithful. Help us to honor the call. Help us to live lives worthy. For you are the great God. You are our Father, our Savior. You are everything. You are enough. And we do so love you. Help us to live our lives for you. For we ask for this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, would you and your team come and lead us?